Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us again to come together. Thank you for your mercies in our behalf since we've been here last. Indeed, as Jeremiah said, in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. May we see that in our lives in these times of comparative peace and tranquility, so that at times of tremendous desolation and destruction, like Jeremiah went through, we can say it as well. May we learn to trust you in times of ease so that in times of difficulty we can really rely upon you. Guide us as we study these histories. May the lives of these men speak to our hearts. May they instruct us, reprove us, rebuke us, encourage us, and above all, show us your hand in history, in our history, Seventh-day Adventist history, that we can see more clearly, more importantly, why you miraculously raised up this movement and you still have a mission for it to accomplish. Guide us and instruct us as we are here this evening by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we are starting with the next in our series of pioneers on the timeline of the 27 pioneers. It's number 19. J.N. Andrews. We're moving now down to those who were fairly young at the passing of the time. And we'll actually move beyond that when we come to our last ones. J.N. Andrews. The Lest We Forget issue that deals with him, volume 6, number 2. I believe since we talked last, all of the back issues of Lest We Forget are now on the internet, and you can download them as PDF files. They're on the periodical page of APLIB, A for Adventist, P for Pioneer, LIB for Library.org. Go to the periodical page, and you'll see the list of the volumes and numbers and the people's names beside it. The names link actually to biographical sketches on the gallery page, but the volume and number leads to the PDF file, which you'll be able to see reproductions of these. And so if you don't have back issues, you can look at them or actually print them off if you want to. J.N. Andrews in Defense of the Faith is the article that starts on page 1 that I've referenced on our handout. And we'll be looking at him in our gallery, growing gallery of pioneers that's behind us here. Andrews is the one just here to my left. And we will begin our study of him at this time. John Nevins Andrews, 1829 to 1883. He was born July 22, 1829. I believe it was in Paris, Maine. At least that's where he grew up with his family and his brother William. Age 11, his formal schooling ended, according to the information we have. So you can see that he did not have all that many years of formal teaching. That was age 11, and 3 years later, 1843, at the age of 14, he accepted the Millerite teachings of the soon coming Christ. He was a committed Adventist because a story from the next year shows that as he and a fellow older Adventist believer were going, I believe it was, to a meeting, a mob of opponents came to attack them, and one man had a horsewhip. And he took the horsewhip after the older man. And John wrapped his arms around the older man and said, if you're going to whip him, you have to whip me first. And the man says, I can't whip a boy. And it disarmed their anger, and they were able to pass on. So that's his character. He experienced the disappointment in 44 with the rest. In 45, at the age of 16, he began keeping the Bible Sabbath. Teenager, keeping the Bible Sabbath after reading Preble's tract. Remember, a lot of the people trace back to Preble's tract on the Sabbath, and we talked about that several times before. In 1849, he's 20 years old, so he's had his late teens he's lived through, and you can imagine an isolated place like that, the different believers. We're told that whenever there's a genuine moving of the Holy Spirit, there is always a counterfeit. So there was counterfeit enthusiasm, counterfeit spirituality coming in, and it took the form of fanaticism. You can read about it. We're not getting into the details of how it manifested itself, but you get a feel for it from what we're going to read next here. And he was rescued. This was actually the exact date we know, based on what we're going to read next. It was September 14, 1849. He's 20 years old. And this is Ellen White's description of the event from Life Sketches of 1888, page 260. July 28, which would have been some couple months or almost 2 months before this event, Ellen White writes, my second child, James Edson White, was born. When he was 6 weeks old, we went to Maine. September 14, a meeting was appointed at Paris. One F.T. Howland, a notable fanatic, was present. He had long troubled God's children with his errors and harsh spirit. While engaged in prayer, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon Brother S. Howland, Stockbridge Howland. His face was white, and a light seemed to rest upon it. He went toward F.T. Howland and in the name of the Lord bid him leave the assembly of the saints. Said he, "You have torn the hearts of God's children and made them bleed. Leave the house or God will smite you."
Wow.
That rebellious spirit, never before known to fear or to yield, sprang for his hat and in terror left the house. The power of God descended something as it did on the day of Pentecost. And five or six who had been deceived and led into error and fanaticism fell prostrate to the floor. Parents confessed to their children and children to their parents and to one another. Brother J. N. Andrews, with deep feeling, exclaimed, "I would exchange 1,000 errors for one truth." Such a scene of confessing and pleading with God for forgiveness we have seldom witnessed. The Lord was bringing out Brother Andrews to fit him for future usefulness and was giving him an experience that would be of great value to him in his future labors. He was teaching him that he should not be influenced by the experience of others, but decide for himself concerning the work of God. Powerful testimony, very clear statement about this young man, 20 years of age. Do we realize how God is giving us an experience that trains us for what he wants to use us for? He has a job for each one of us, and he's giving us that experience even when we recognize it. Now, if we're not cooperating with him, if we're not really committed to him, we may not be having an experience that's doing that. We're having an experience, you know, on a sidetrack or something. But this young man, even though he obviously had been caught up in some of these erroneous things, apparently was very serious with God in honest in heart. And so he's learning from this experience. And the experience he's learning is that I must not depend on others. When you're a teenager, you tend to be peer dependent. You know, not just peers, but other people dependent. You look up to people. And God's teaching him, don't trust in human beings, trust in God. Get your experience from him. Yes?
Brother S. Howland, was he related to F.T.?
I'm not aware of whether S. Howland Stockbridge was related to F.T.
I tried to find out. I couldn't find anyone.
Okay. Colleen's not aware either whether there's a relation. You would think that if it was, it would say his brother, S. Howland. But not just Brother S. Howland. It's his brother, but apparently not. So, very significant description from Ellen White of Brother Andrews here at this young age of 20. And apparently, just a few weeks later, Brother Andrews wrote of this experience and some of the things he learned from it. And this is in the December Present Truth. Now, do you remember when James White started publishing? What year it was? 1849, this year, okay? And what was the first periodical that he published? What was it called? Present Truth. Remember, he's starting to write about the Third Angel's Message. Later, he added one called Advent Review, And then he put them sort of together and made Advent, Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, which was the Present Truth part. Okay, but this is in Present Truth. So Andrews is writing in one of the very early issues. It's the first or second, I forget exactly which. I think November was the first, if I remember correctly. Issue of Present Truth.
Names are the same, Howland.
Last names were the same.
Yeah,
initials were different. Howland. This is what Andrews wrote. Dear brethren and sisters, I would say to the praise of God that the conference recently held in this place resulted in much good. The brethren from a distance seemed to come into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The meeting was one of deep and solemn interest from its commencement. Although the brethren in this region have been much scattered in consequence of erroneous views, still an earnest desire was manifested by nearly all of the scattered flock to assemble together at this meeting. Our minds were deeply interested in the solemn truths presented before us, and at the conclusion of the meeting, a general determination was manifested to lay aside forever the painful views by which we have so long been separated, and once more to unite in the great and important truths of God. It was a season of heartfelt confession and deep humiliation before God, such as we trust will not soon be forgotten. To God be all the praise forever. Amen. The scene of trial and scattering through which we have passed has been of the most painful character. 20-year-old young man writing this, okay? But we trust that God is bringing together His scattered children preparatory to final deliverance. How important it is, beloved brethren, in this, our final struggle with the dragon, that we be found united. He has that in all caps to emphasize. United in the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Your brother in hope, John N. Andrews. December 1849, Present Truth, page 39, paragraphs 4 and 5. Okay? What a testimony. How many 20-year-olds would write something like that these days?
Who
only had education through age 12. The conference that he's talking about, as I understand it, is the meeting that Ellen White speaks about in the previous paragraph, where she said, we went to Maine and a meeting was appointed in Paris, September 14. See, this is being published in December of 49, so he had probably written this sometime after the meeting, but before the publication, obviously. So that's my understanding of the because he talks in very similar language to Ellen White. They'd been scattered and fragmented by these erroneous ideas. There was a breakthrough, and God's Spirit was poured out, and there was confession, and there was unity that resulted. So that gives us a beautiful and important window into this young man, his background, and how he was open to God's leading at that time. 1850, next year, about a year later, fall of the year, November, he's 21 years old, he begins writing for Advent Publications. And his name is found on the masthead of the Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, which is, again, James White's periodical that he published when he put these two things together, the Present Truth and the Advent Review. Volume 1, number 1, where was it published?
Paris,
Maine. This is Andrew's hometown. And his name appears there, 21 years of age. So, consider that, 21-year-old helping out with the publication of the periodical. The next month, volume 1, number 2, his first article appears, and it's entitled, Thoughts on the Sabbath. Okay, how long had he been keeping the Sabbath?
Five years
keeping the Sabbath, and he's writing an article on the Sabbath. He also that year became a traveling evangelist working with Samuel Rhodes, an older man. Information is found in the January 1851 Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, page 31, paragraph 10. James White later wrote about this time in Andrew's life. Elder Andrews entered upon the work of the Christian ministry in 1850 at the age of 21, and for 27 years, so he's writing this when? 1877, okay? He's thinking back to that time. For 27 years has been a close fellow laborer and intimate friend of the writer. So again, from the beginning, Andrews linked up with who?
James
White. And he was not just a fellow laborer, he was an intimate friend, he said, as well. And here's James White's description of him. He is tall, with slender chest and massive brain. When he entered the ministry, he was afflicted with sore throat and a cough, and it was the general opinion among his friends that consumption, another name for what? Tuberculosis, would terminate his life in a few years. His thirst for education was great, yet he could spare neither the time nor the means to take a regular course in school, which means what? He was self-taught. And we're not going to cover all the details of what he taught himself. You can explore that on your own. In these short overviews, we just have a brief period of time to look at a few details. There's a lot more details of these stories, amazing details. The more you dig into it, the more your faith is affirmed.
His health is improving now by 1890.
Oh, wait until we get to the next page. We're going to deal more with his health. A lot more information. Actually, this is in a book that James White had written. Both of these men that this is about, James White and Andrews, by the time this edition was published in 1890, were dead. But it's called Bible Hygiene. And that was on page 259.2. And you'll see why James White's talking about John Andrews, in this book, Bible Hygiene, when we develop the story a little bit here more as we continue. That next year, 1851, which was actually the year that the last reference was published, at the age of 22, Andrews's Thoughts on the Sabbath and Perpetuity of the Law of God, 32-page publication, was published by James in Paris, Maine. So now, not just an article, but something that's actually probably you better call a pamphlet or a book was published. In Paris, Maine, it was advertised in the February 1851 Adventist Sabbath Herald on page 48. And we also find that same year in May, the May 19 issue of the Abbott Review and Sabbath Herald, a 5-page exposition on 2 chapters in Revelation. Revelation 13, dealing with the 2 beasts that John saw there, one coming out of the sea, one coming out of the land. And then Revelation 14, which is the picture of 144,000, the 3 angels' messages, and the reaping harvest of the earth at the coming of Christ there. So, if you want to see what these early thoughts were on those chapters, go back. It's on the CD-ROM. Look up that issue. Read that 5-page article. Comment?
No. Okay. First fruits.
First fruits, yeah. The 144,000 first fruits. The next year, 1852, he's 23 years old. And these men are not just writing. They're holding meetings here and there and wherever. And at one of these meetings, and we'll touch on this a little bit later when we touch on Loughborough, Jan Loughborough comes to the meeting, and Andrews leads Loughborough into present truth. Again, by that we mean Sabbath and sanctuary message. Loughborough is already an Adventist. And those meetings were in Rochester, New York. 1853. Andrews is 24. He was ordained by James White, who also published in Rochester, New York. Notice they moved from Maine. Paris, Maine is actually on the western side of Maine, north of Portland, about halfway between the bottom of that part of Maine and Canada, over fairly close to New Hampshire. They moved from there to Rochester, which is, you could say, western New York, not way west, but right there underneath Lake Ontario. They moved over there, and that's where they began. That's where they first bought their printing press, remember? They're doing publishing there. So James also published in Rochester Andrew's 48-page writing entitled Review of the Remarks of O.R.L. Crozier on the Institution, Design, and Abolition of the Sabbath. Recall Crozier's life? I don't know whether you remember. We went through his life. It went like this. And I didn't have room to put it in here. If you don't write it down, he accepted the Sabbath the same year Andrews accepted it, 1845. 1846, Crozier was promoting the Sabbath in the Millerite periodicals. 1847, he had abandoned it. So it's just one year after the other, 45, 46, 47. So here it is, from 47 to 53. Apparently, Crozier was continuing to attack the Sabbath. At least Andrews felt, after the seven-year period, it's time to actually address Brother Crozier's abandonment of the Sabbath and attack on the Sabbath. So they're actually writing in defense of the Sabbath. And that was published by James White. Around the next year, 54, the Advent Review Office in Rochester published his 40-page work, The Perpetuity of the Royal Law, and his 16-page review of the objections to the seventh-day Sabbath. So you can see they're writing on what topics? Sabbath and the law, right? And probably prophecy, if you look in the articles, and sanctuary, too. Those are the main things they're writing on. The next year, 1855, the same office published his 32-page, The First Day of the Week, Not the Sabbath of the Lord, and 144-page, Three Angels of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. So he starts out with a short article on Revelation 13 and 14, 5 pages, and now he has a 144-page book on the Three Angels' Messages, just verses 6 to 12 of Revelation 14. So this man's studying, digging, and writing. And it doesn't stop here, of course. I'm not trying to write down everything that he wrote. You can go to the CD-ROM and look at his collection, all the titles there. But I'm catching some of the significant titles that I thought would be interesting and put them in this timeline with it. Well, that same year that those last two things were published, he's exhausted. What does that tell you? He doesn't know how to balance this intense, digging for truth and light and scripture.
Too much brain.
With balance that with physical activity and a diet that supports brain activity. There's things that a person working in the field as a farmer all day long can eat that a person who's doing brain work all day long can't eat, because the body needs different things and handles food in a different way, depending on how much physical activity you're doing balanced with brain work. By the way, we're told very clearly we need to balance the two. By that, I would say somewhat equal, maybe not exactly identical number of minutes, but we don't realize the importance of physical labor as we ought. And of course, there's people in both ditches that do physical work and nothing with their minds. Or physical exercise and all of that.
He was still struggling with it in Burden's day.
Struggling with it in John Burden's day? Yeah. After the turn of the century?
A young person in Healdsburg.
Okay.
Those young interns were going out and holding meetings, and he wore his health down.
And what year was that approximately? What year approximately was that?
18...
Late 1800s.
Well, he married in 1888.
1888. Okay.
Could have been right.
1880s and
90s.
Eighties and 90s then. Okay, and that's 30 and 40 years later, and well after the Light on the Hill Reform message.
This he went to St. Helena that he began to learn.
Okay.
Really learned
about health.
Balance.
Okay, so the college was not teaching it as well as the sanitarium was apparently. But notice the dates on this. This is before the Light on Health Reform dawned. But hang on to this. We're gonna move on here and come to that at some point. Because he was exhausted, age 26, he retired to Paris, Maine, apparently first, and then moved with several families out to Waukon, Iowa. And again, from what I was looking at in Ellen White's biographical material, apparently this was the time that the plains opened up for settlement, and the farmers that had been working their knuckles bare, as we say, on those rocky hills of New England, said, let's go to where there's rich farmland, no rocks, and we can, you know. And they went there, okay? That same time, that same year, 1855, he did a Bible study on when the Sabbath begins and ends. You may not be aware of it, but when they first started keeping the Sabbath, there was not agreement on that, and most of them were keeping it based on the usual reckoning of time from midnight to midnight. And it was his work on the Sabbath that led to them understanding the biblical reckoning of the day from even to even. Very plain text that talks about that.
But they used to keep it from 6 to 6.
You're right, 6 to 6.
Six to six,
and okay.
She wasn't convinced of it until God gave her a
vision. Okay.
How they do 6 to 6, we don't know.
Right. 6 to 6, right. Okay.
But the Roman powers of some kind, I remember, were the ones that set midnight.
Oh, really? Some Roman reckoning chose midnight, huh? Well, there was a lot, big move away from biblical reckoning and a lot of things in the times of the Romans and thereabouts. 1856, at the age of 27, he marries Angeline Stevens. Okay? And that same year, end of the year, James and Ellen White make a treacherous journey to Waukon in winter. And it's interesting when you read the stories about that, because they're going by sleigh, which means it doesn't have any wheels, right? And you need something that's frozen to slide on. And they had some snow on the ground, and then it rained. And they thought, maybe we can't go. Then the rain turned to snow again. And so we got this weather that's really changeable. And they get to the Mississippi River, and most of what's on top of the river is not ice, it's snow. And there's water flowing on top of that. And so, like, is this safe to cross? And anyway, read the story. I won't ruin it for you by trying to recall it. But they get over it, and others who try don't, apparently, in that same period of time. They arrive in Waukon, and they call these men, some of them who have gotten not only exhausted but discouraged, and have basically left the work. And they're back to hammering boards and building things and, you know, planting and whatever. I think when they got there in December, they weren't planting anything. I think they were building in the wintertime. And they call these men back to service. We'll see another link on this as we get to Loughborough's life, because he was one of the ones that was there. Next year, age 28, his first child, Charles Melville, is born. A couple years yet later, in 1859, at the age of 30, he taught from the Bible regarding tithing to support the ministry, and he was editor of the Review up until 1862. Okay, so you can see these men sort of shifted responsibilities back and forth depending on the needs and depending often on their health condition. You know, James was at times unable to do things, and others would take up his burdens and take over the editorship of the magazines. 1861, age 32. Second child, Mary Frances, was born. Age of 32. 1862, age of 33. He confessed, along with his wife, confidence in Ellen White's vision. So these people struggled in the early years on whether, you know, to accept everything. And I find it interesting that you would think way back there in 1849, you know, that he would have been convicted on her visions. But human nature sometimes needs a while to really settle in. 1862. 1863, at the age of 34, his third child was born, but died after 4 days. What's happening about this time in the nation?
Civil War
time. And in 1864, age of 35, he is instrumental in winning from the U.S. government right for a non-combatant status for SDA youth who were drafted. His young son, Charles, who at that time would have been how old? 7. He had a leg that somehow became lame. Excuse me. And the leg, you read his description of it, it's amazing. The leg was shriveled and it was turned like 90 degrees or something. And they began using natural treatments for this leg, and it's healed. And he has some descriptions of it here coming. Also the same year, his fourth child, Carrie Matilda, was born. This is James White's description about John at this time. His labors as a preacher and writer have been excessive. Another statement about imbalance, right? And he has taxed his strength severely by continuous study. Yet his health has been improving since 1864. That's why I put this note in there, because this was a turning point, not only for his son, but for John, because when he saw what the simple treatments did for his son, he realized there's light and truth in the health information we've been given. Since 1864, when his attention was called to the subject of health reform, as we have before stated, his prospects for life and health when he entered the ministry in 1850 were most gloomy. And that he should recover health while laboring intensely hard, depriving himself of seasons of recreation, and frequently cutting short the proper periods of sleep, furnishes the strongest proof of the benefits of hygienic reform. That's again in James White's Bible Hygiene. That's page 259, paragraph 3. Then James lets Andrews himself talk. You see, it's the same reference here a few pages later, starting on page 265. Andrews writes this, 15 weeks of strict hygienic living and of judicious water treatment wrought in my son a change little short of miraculous. He walked in a natural manner. The enlargement of the ankle joint had nearly disappeared, and the withered leg had begun to grow. Okay? This is happening at Dansville.
Charles there, James White went there, and Mrs. Lay went there at the same time. And the Andrews family decided to start the same program at home that Charles was doing.
Okay.
And G.N. Andrews got a new lease on life, and he got rid of the headaches that he'd been having.
Okay. The account is that Charles was at Danville the same time James White was there.
And Mrs. Lay.
And Mrs.
Lay? The wife of Dr. Lay.
The wife of Dr. Lay.
I tell this as a children's story.
Colleen.
And I have a doll, and I show the children how they did the hydrotherapy.
Okay, very good, very good. So sometime listen to Colleen's story about this whole thing. But apparently the Andrews family is learning what's happening to Charles at this institute, and they are copying the same principles in their home. And John's headaches disappear. Okay? Apparently he plagued with chronic headaches. But continuing his description here, John says, I owe to God, that was page 265, this is page 267, I owe to God a debt of gratitude for the health reform, which I can never repay or even fully express. It is to me something sacred, constituting as Christian temperance an essential part of true religion. In one respect, only do I knowingly allow myself to transgress, and that is in the endeavor to discharge the responsibilities which devolve upon me, which sometimes require a large part of the 24 hours. In other words, he said, I started living healthfully except for getting enough sleep. And that's why James said above there that he should recover health while laboring intensely hard, depriving himself of seasons of recreation, frequently cutting short the periods of rest. In other words, he began to live healthfully except for, again, balancing, but he's changing enough habits of life that even he's recovering his health even by that imbalance that he still somehow felt compelled to do. And I guess only God can tell you where to spend and be spent. Because sometimes things need to get done. But we need to be sure we're in the Lord's guidance when we're doing such things. Yet, with the strength derived from correct living in other respects, I hope not to destroy myself by thus laboring at times beyond what I would approve in secular business. So he sees he would not have done this in secular business, but he's doing it for something sacred, and he's willing to give himself for that. So if you're going to be intemperate, don't be intemperate in selfish things. Be intemperate only in the Lord's work. Okay? And Paul sometimes talks about spending and being spent. And there are times in which you have to stay up. If you're a doctor, you have to stay up. It's not for your own selfish reasons. It's for other people, right? Parents have to do that for children. Sometimes you have to do that for your friends or neighbors when they need help, spiritual help or physical help. Sometimes you have to do that. Make sure you're following the Spirit's guidance when you do that. Because I read this and I thought, John, you said you hope not to destroy yourself by thus laboring. I wonder what he will tell us in heaven. Whether that was that wish was met or not. Because let's see where things go here. 1865, 36 years of age, his youngest, Carrie Matilda, died of dysentery at the age of 13 months. 1867, May the 14th, we know the date because it's recorded, obviously. Age 38, he's voted president of the General Conference, which he holds that position until May 12, about 2 years, 1 year, I should say, May 12, 1868, just 1 year there. 1872, age 43, his wife, Angeline, dies from a stroke at the age of 48. Again, these pioneers had health problems. That's premature death, okay? Whether it's blood pressure, whether it's familial hypercholesterolemia with early atherosclerotic problems, we don't know. You would think that with the health reform that they adopted, it would have helped to prevent something like that. But there are familial problems that a person can change all the lifestyle things they want, and still there is premature death without a miracle from God. So we don't really know the details as to how to address it. But read this story. There's more details about she didn't die just suddenly. She had a stroke, and he was helping her and so forth. But she obviously died young. A year later, age 44, his what we call magnum opus was published. 528-page history of the Sabbath and the first day of the week. Okay? That's on the CD-ROM. Still a classic dealing with the history of the Sabbath. In its pioneering sense, I would say it still exceeds the book that was mentioned yesterday as being the most significant book published by Adventists on the Sabbath, on the lost meaning of the seventh day. Just fresh off the press here. And I guess last year it was copyrighted, 2009. The next year, the year after he finished that book, 1874, age of 45, he sent with his children to Switzerland, our first official overseas missionary. And who were his children that went with him? Charles and Mary. And if you ever get to Andrews University, go to the front of Pioneer Memorial. Remember the name, Pioneer Memorial. It was named for a purpose. Pioneer Memorial Church there on the campus. And you will see a bronze statue of the three of them with a trunk. And as I remember, it's John, is it not? That's pointing. The church is facing east, and he's pointing to the east. Okay, she has a picture of one of these notebooks. These two notebooks about John Andrews, John Evan Andrews, by Colleen. Feel free to look at these afterwards. Pointing to the east, because that's where they were headed, right? To Europe. East across the ocean, back to the old country. in terms of where the settlers came from. 1876, a couple of years later, at the age of 47, he begins publishing Signs of the Times in French. And read the story. They agreed that they would learn French, and the rule would be they would speak nothing but French in their home. So that's an impetus to learn French, because if you want to communicate with your family, you've got to say it in French. So you can imagine how they did that. Probably dictionary was handy, right? Something was handy there with them. And they didn't have the modern technology where they said something in English and they would say it to them in French. However, after 3 years, Mary's back in the United States and dead of tuberculosis. Okay? If you read the conditions they lived in there, you'll realize that health involves more than rest and diet. It also includes living conditions. If I remember correctly, was it James White's description of the house he lived in was full of sewer gas? In other words, there's just vapors from the sewer in the house all the time. You can imagine what that would do to the immune system. And not only did Mary die of tuberculosis, I believe the story was that Dr. Kellogg told John, do not sit with Mary or you will contract it yourself. And he said, she's all I have. And we find 4 years later in Switzerland, John himself dying of tuberculosis. And at the age of 54, again, prematurely, he dies of tuberculosis. What I didn't reference here is that one place I found where Ellen White wrote to him and said, had you taken a wife with you to Switzerland, you would have been 10 times more effective. Whether he'd have lived 10 times longer or whether he would have gotten 10 times more work done, who knows? But
the little girl Mary didn't know how to cook.
Right. You can imagine a teenage girl having to fix meals as well as learn French. I think she became almost the expert because of her age in the French.
Became an editor.
Editor, right. You can understand probably not only were they breathing bad air, they're probably not eating good things.
The cheapest food, I think it was white right. bread, just the same thing over and over again.
Right. So there was not probably what a capable wife would have been able to do in terms of nutrition and all the other things that tie in with that. But Ellen White said to him, but you are not a domestic type of man or something like that. You know, he's into his books and whatever. And so she understood him as well as understood why. I think she was probably writing him toward the end of his life when she said this. Obviously, not knowing exactly when he was going to die. Yes, his son lived. And one of his descendants through his son, some years back, was here in Loma Linda, physician. There are physicians in his lineage, and I don't have all the details of that, but they may be in here, the descendants of the Anders family. There are still descendants.
Dr. Jeannie?
Anders?
She was the children.
Okay, pediatrician? Okay.
I had a foster daughter
and used
to take it to her.
Okay.
Yeah.
You know where she... Okay. Yeah.
The one
behind
the
huh?
hotel. Yeah. Remember the person who watches in town?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay.
That's right.
Okay. And here's what I would like to close this overview with. Another statement from James White, also from that same book we've been reading from, Bible Hygiene. Few men have left behind them a record of greater purity of life or of more earnest effort for Christ and humanity. His indefatigable labors did more, perhaps, than those of any other man to develop the Bible evidence of the views advocated by this people. And the debt of gratitude which we owe to him should lead us to study earnestly the principles that he loved so well. And to emulate his noble example in a life of temperance and self-sacrifice. I'm glad he said self-sacrifice in addition to temperance, because it wasn't all temperance, right? The sacrifice sometimes is where you have to sacrifice even yourself. And of devotion to the good of others. So it's not inappropriate that we have named an institution after him. Although I do have serious questions about naming things after human beings. I don't always know whether that's the best policy, but we do need to keep alive their memory. And there is a role in those types of things, recalling their memory. As long as we not only recall their memory, but we know from their lives the example of self-sacrifice that they gave in devotion to what the Lord wants to accomplish at this time.